We're looking in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. We have begun to look at this passage, which I would imagine that many of you are familiar with. But it tells us some very significant things. It tells us that we have an enemy, that he is scheming, that he is presently organized, and he is working to limit us in the kingdom, to limit our effectiveness for God, and to ultimately, I think, destroy us. And I think Luke chapter 22, verse 31 holds for each one of you, where Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you." And I think in each of our lives, Satan wants to do his worst in our life. Now, we believe that in some ways he's bound because of what Jesus is doing, but he's not bound to the point that he can't still destroy your life if you get within his radius. He might be on a chain, but he's a tough dog, and if you wander into his chain, bad things are going to happen. And so he's out to destroy. He's out to seek and destroy. But the Bible tells us how we can begin to defeat his schemes, how we can begin to defeat his power that he exerts in this world. And so let me read to you verse 10 through 14. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." I hope all that scares you, by the way. Isn't that scary? Rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. I think he's intended to at least make us serious there. And then verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Then verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." It's interesting, I think, that as Paul tells us how to stand against Satan, that he begins by saying, if you're going to stand against Satan, you need to gird yourself with truth. Now, I think the picture that he's drawing is that the Roman days, there was a belt that they would gird themselves with, mainly the soldiers. It would be about 6 inches, I understand, in width. And it was very much like a belt that maybe a weightlifter would use today. And you'd put it around, and it would give you stability at the core, and you could hang stuff on it, and there would be some protection there in a battle, but it was mainly there to give you strength at the core. And so what Paul seems to be saying is that if you're going to stand, if you're going to have strength at your core, when Satan or the tempter does his worst against you, you need to have on the belt of truth. Now, in some ways, that's vague, I think, because it could mean several different things. What does it mean to have on the belt of truth? And it seems to me that one of the things that Paul could be saying is that to have on the belt of truth so that you can stand against Satan means that you have a commitment to telling the truth. I think it's interesting that when Jesus talks about Satan, he calls him a murderer. But in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "But he is also a liar and the father of all liars." And that's a strange thing, because you would think that lying wouldn't be on the list of characteristics for Satan, at least on the one of the top two. You'd think that there'd be much more bloody descriptions of Satan. But he says, no, you have to understand Satan, and Satan is a liar and the father of liars. And so what Jesus is saying is that when Satan gets done with you, what he wants to do is he wants to turn you into a liar. And so this perhaps means that when you put on the belt of truth, you're making a commitment to telling the truth, to resist Satan's desire to turn you into a person who mishandles the truth. And why would Satan want to do that in your life? Well, if you think about it, lying is incredibly capable of destroying your life and the life of others. I mean, if you think about lying, think about it in the sense of coming to God. You can't come to God if you won't tell the truth. I mean, if Satan can get you to be a person who mishandles the truth, a liar, you can't even come to God. Because the first thing you have to do to come to God is you have to confess. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's in 1 John. But to confess your sin, you have to tell the truth about your sin. The word there is homologia, which is to say the same thing God would say about your sin. Homo means same, logia means words. God will forgive you if you'll use the same words that he is using about you. In other words, if you'll tell the truth about your sin, he'll forgive you. So you can't even really come to God if you can't tell the truth, because you can't be forgiven of what you won't confess. And you have to be forgiven of your sins, so you have to confess those sins. You have to be willing to tell the truth to come into relationship with God. But not only that, think about what not telling the truth does in your witness for God. I mean, if Satan is trying to destroy your ability to be an agent for change, an agent for God in the world, he couldn't do anything better than to make you a liar, because the whole world loves a liar, right? No, the world hates a liar. I mean, if you're a parent, think of all the times you've wanted to beat your kid senseless. Not that you'd ever do something like that, but I mean, what really gets you going with the kid? When they stand right there and tell you a bold-faced lie. And you know they're lying. I mean, they could scrape up your car. They could destroy personal property. But when they stand right there and lie to you, and you know they're lying, you just want to strangle them. Lying just creates resentment in the lives of people that very few things will do in life. So if he's trying to destroy your witness, what would he want to do? Well, he couldn't do anything better than to make you a liar, because people despise a liar. Destroys your witness. Think about what lying does in communities. Nothing destroys a community like having people who will not tell the truth inhabiting that community. I mean, what almost destroyed our economy a few years ago? You remember the banking crisis and 2007, and you had the mortgage crisis. Why did our economy go into a recession? Some would say a depression in 2007, 8, 9. What was the source of that? Was it not that banks were lying about their assets? See, you can't even have an economy functioning if there's lying involved, because investors who invest in companies have to be able to have assurance that the documents coming from the companies are telling the truth. If you don't have any truth in even an economic sense, you can't have an economy. You can't even have a good mob without the truth. It's funny when you read about the mafia, you can do a lot of bad things in the mafia, but what you can't do is lie to your boss. You'll end up floating in a river somewhere. Why? Because you can't have a good mafia if people are going to lie. You can kill and you can steal and you can do a lot of things and have a good gang going, but when you start lying to each other, the gang gets shaky. C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Gresham, wrote a book on the Ten Commandments called Smoke on the Mountain. And she writes about the Vikings, and she says, funny thing about the Vikings is that they were pillagers and rapers, and they were the most violent culture of their era. And all that was perfectly acceptable, but if you lied in the culture, that got the death penalty. Now, pillaging and raping didn't get you killed, but lying would. And the reason was, even the Vikings knew you can't have a culture if it's built upon lies. You can have an economy. You have to have a measure of trust inside of that culture, or it can't exist. And so if Satan's out to destroy your family, if he's out to destroy your witness, if he's out to destroy your relationship with God, he can't do anything better than to make you a person who plays fast and loose with the truth. He's a father of liars. He's a liar himself. And so it's possible that when he says, put on the belt of truth, he's saying, make a commitment to telling the truth in your life, because Satan's going to attack you at that point. But if you think about it, it could also mean something else. When you talk about the belt of truth, it could mean a commitment to telling the truth. But it could also mean a valuing of the truth. There's almost nothing more destructive, particularly in communities, than when truth doesn't get valued. Paul writes, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, and he's writing to a church that has issues. Among them is that none of them seem to really like each other too much. And so throughout the book, he's writing about unity, unity, unity. And then, in chapter 2, in verse 4, he names the two major driving forces in disunity among any group of people. He's writing in the context of the church, but this would apply to family or business. And he says the two major driving forces when you see disunity, he said, is strife, a spirit of strife, and then second of all, vanity. And some of your translations, instead of strife, says selfish ambition. The old King James says strife. But he says those are the two driving forces that will wreck a disunity in any body. Vanity, meaning that everybody wants to be seen and heard at the same time. Vanity, that desire to have credit for something. And again, you know the old saying, it's amazing what you can do if nobody cares who gets the credit for it. And that's what Paul, I think, is getting at. He's saying, if you have vanity and pride and arrogance, that's going to just wreak havoc in any group, because at some point it just implodes as everybody's trying to get to the top, and they're pushing each other down the ladder. And if that spirit ever takes over, it's going to be destructive. But then before that, again, he says the spirit of strife. Now, what are we talking about when we say a spirit of strife? What does that look like? You know what a spirit of strife is? It is a person who has been overcome by the spirit of strife is a person who values their position or their relationships above truth. That's what the spirit of strife is. It's factional fighting. And we see that, for instance, in American politics. I used to watch the State of the Union address. And then after the State of the Union, the party that's not in power will give the rebuttal. I don't think they call it the rebuttal, but they elect somebody to give the after State of Union address. Now, I don't listen to these because they're tough to sit through sometimes. But the president will speak, and then the other party will talk about what the president said, and you know what they're going to say, regardless of who's in power. The person who is going to offer the after speech, what's he going to say? Or she? They're going to say that every single thing the president said won't work and it's wrong. Now, the Democrats would do that to George Bush. Republicans have returned the favor, and they've done that to Barack Obama. But every single thing they say just won't work. Now, you think about that, and it can't be that simple. But what they're doing is they're saying, because of who said it, it won't work. Now, if they were of our party, then everything they said was right. But because they're not of our party, everything they said was wrong. You have that in cable news. You have cable channels, and all day long, they scrutinize one party. And then you have other cable parties, and all day long they scrutinize the other party, and nothing anybody says in the other party makes any sense or is logical. Everything the other party proposes is going to destroy America. Now, I'm a very partisan person. I have leanings, but that's a spirit of strife. Those reporters aren't looking at the situation and saying, well, let's look at the plan of this individual. Let's look at it in detail. Let's read it. Let's just see what's good and bad about it. No, what they say is, well, they said it, so it's got to be wrong. Now, that's a spirit of strife. That's saying my loyalty to my party is more important than the truth. My wife worked in a daycare when we got married, I remember her talking about sitting with a little girl, and they were going over some pictures of people in her class. And they got to the picture of a little boy, and she said, oh, this is Frank. We don't like him. And what had happened was there's four or five little girls that had formed this devilish little clique, you know. And they decided they didn't like Frank. And nothing Frank did was right. Everything Frank did was stupid. Everything Frank thought was wrong. What is that? That's the spirit of strife. That's where you value our relationships above the truth. And when a church gets to the place, or when a family, or when a business, or when any group of friends gets to the place where you're not saying what's true, what's not, who's right, who's wrong based on the facts, but you look at the situation and say, well, I know which side I'm on because, you know, my friends are on this side, or my family's on this side, or you know, I never liked that person to begin with. When you get to that point, that's the spirit of strife. The truth isn't important to you. The relationships that you have are important, and you will protect those relationships at the expense of the truth. My father pastored for many years, and so he pastored me for about 29 years, and then I pastored him for 8 years. And so a lot of illustrations come out of that relationship. But I remember at one point in one of the churches that he pastored, and I share this because you'll probably never have a conversation with him, but if you were to ever have a conversation with him, there's one person that he thinks extremely highly of. And he will talk about this person as though they have wings. They weren't really friends, but this is what happened. This is the backstory. My father was pastoring this congregation, and there was a significant issue that happened there. There was a pastor who had pastored this church for a very long time, but he hadn't left. He had quit, but he stayed, and he had talked some people into voting him into a position, so now he's on staff, and he's in the office all day, and it was a very, very dysfunctional thing. I mean, the church had declined significantly under his ministry, and so there were a lot of people who very much liked him, but there were a lot of people who very, very much didn't like him, and if you took a vote, it might have been 50-50, and there was a sense in which the atmosphere of the room would change if he entered into it. And it was very, very dysfunctional. It felt like the church had two pastors, and there was a sense in which he held on. Some people would say that he held on very tightly. And so there was a lot of division in the congregation that came out of that presence. And again, you could feel the room, the atmosphere just changed. And it was a lightning rod of conflict. And something had to be done. That was a significant issue. And my dad was talking to a friend of his from out of state, and he said, you know what, we're all friends. Why don't I bring two other ministers, and we'll come down and we'll mediate. And the three of us will come down, and we'll sit down, and we'll try to work all this out. We'll look at some of the things that are happening, and we'll try to put it all together. And they called a few days later, and he said, I'm coming down, and this is the day we're coming down. And then he told him the two other guys he's bringing, and my dad's heart just sank because one of the guys he was bringing was a lifelong best friend of this guy. And it's like, oh, this is terrible. We've got this situation, this very divisive situation, and the man who's coming in to mediate it is the best friend of the guy who's at the head of this divisive situation. This isn't going anywhere. It's going to be awful. But they came down and they had meetings and, you know, they did this and that. They met for a day, and then the next morning, my father was sitting at the picnic table very early with the out-of-town friend of this gentleman who had allowed himself to become quite a lightning rod. And I should say previously that night they had met, and this man had asked for all the minutes of the meetings. He said, Ron, can I see the minutes of all the meetings you've had for the last few years? So they're sitting there at the table. He brings those minutes back. And he looks at my dad and he says, you know, me and this gentleman, he said, we're lifelong friends. And we will be lifelong friends. We have seen each other through the darkest places in our life, and one of us is going to preach the other's funeral. We are committed to each other for life. He said, but I've read these minutes. And he said, you know, as much as I love him, he is the divisive figure. And this church isn't going to unite again until he worships elsewhere. And he said, so I just want you to know that he is my best friend. We will be friends for the rest of our life. We are completely committed to each other. But I told him last night that he needs to find another place to worship. And my dad idolizes this man. They weren't friends. But what was that? He was a loyal friend. He loved his friend to the death. But he wasn't a man of strife. He didn't have a spirit of strife. He came in, and instead of saying, this is my friend and I'm on his side, he went in and said, what are the facts? What's the truth? What's the truth? And where the truth is, that's where I'll stand, even if I have to look at my lifelong friend and say, I love you and I'm committed to you for life, but in this situation, you're the problem. You're the problem. Remember when Barney gets in a fight with Helen on Andy Griffith? Remember that episode? You guys aren't from North Carolina, are you? Mm. Barney's fighting with Helen, and Andy takes Helen's side, and Barney loses it and says, well, I never thought I'd see the day when a man would turn against his best friend. And Andy said something to the effect of, you're my best friend, but in this situation, it just so happens that Helen is right and you're wrong. What is that? That's a person who values the truth. Truth is more important to me than my relationships, although those are important. But when it comes down to it, I'm going to move and I'm going to act on the truth because I value the truth. And I value my relationships, but the truth is higher than even those relationships. So I'm going to stand on the truth. I'm going to stand on it. And a church that does that, again, that's what Paul's saying. And that's the opposite of the spirit of strife. If a church can put aside a spirit of strife for a family or a body and say, what's the truth in this situation, regardless of how we're related, regardless of who we eat with, regardless of who we like, what's the truth? Paul said that's going to be a strong church. Because division comes from a spirit of strife and a spirit of vanity. If you get those two things fixed, it's very hard for disunity to get into a body. So he could be saying, not only should you speak the truth, but again, if Satan is out to destroy, if Satan is trying to disrupt, one of the things I think he will do is not only to get you where you're not speaking the truth, but he will try to make you into a person who does not value the truth. It's not primary to you as you relate to people. But it could mean something else. Not only could it mean that we ought to speak the truth, not only could it mean that we have to value the truth, but it could mean that when you put on the belt, you are putting on the knowledge of the truth. Because Satan lies, you have to know the truth. If that's what he's doing, then you have to know the truth. And so it makes sense that to put on truth means you put on a knowledge of the truth because he's going to perpetuate lies in your life. Now, there are hundreds of lies Satan tells. But let me just tell you two or three of the biggest, and then we're going to go play volleyball or rook or just sit around and eat. That's fine, too. Satan tells hundreds of lies. And so you have to be knowing the truth if you're going to stand against him. One of the lies that he tells, and when you look at scripture, the primary push that he often makes is, first of all, lies about God. Now, that's what he's doing in the Garden of Eden. When he comes to Eve And he has that conversation in Genesis chapter 3. And in verses 4 or 5, he's talking to her and he essentially asks her, who told you you couldn't eat of the tree? And she says, God did. And then he follows up and he says, are you sure that's what he said? Listen, he knows when you eat from the tree of good and evil, you'll become like him. And he doesn't want you to be like that. Now, that's a lie, because when they eat from the good tree of good and evil, they actually don't become more like God. They become more like animals. And instead of being exalted, they end up having to serve the land, at least in the garden. They're sort of served. The garden produces the fruit. But now, once they sin, they're thrown out. They have to serve the ground. They have to till the ground. And so that's part of the lie. They didn't go higher. They went lower. But notice that there's a hook in the lie, and that's the character of God, because he essentially looks at them and says, God's cheating you. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God's keeping the best from you. And then that feeds into whether God loves you, because he's keeping what's best from you. He knows that if you eat that tree, you'll be better off. And he doesn't want you to be better off than you are now. He wants to keep you where you're at. And so when Satan lies, he attacks the truth, but he, more than that, he attacks the character of God. And you see that in the temptation of Jesus. You see that aspect there where he's telling Jesus, you know, I'll give you something God won't give you. I'll give you all the world. And here you are. And, you know, you're out there as a rabbi. You don't even have a place to lay your head. But if you'd serve me, you know, I'd give you the world. And what he's saying is, you know, God hasn't treated you very well. I'd treat you a lot better. You've been cheated. Why is he making you do all this? I'd give you the kingdoms of the world. So there is an aspect where Satan, when he lies, will tend to always lie about the character of God. And you can understand why, because if he lies about the character of God, he's poisoned the well. And if he poisons the well, you're not going to believe anything God says. In other words, he's trying to get at the root of the issue, and the root is whether or not you believe God loves you and cares about your best interest. When he destroys that, when he attacks God's motive, that's all that he has to do in your life. I mean, think about it. The Old Testament, you have a wonderful story. It's Naomi and Ruth. And it's a wonderful passage, and some of that's oftentimes quoted in weddings, because Naomi is the mother-in-law, Ruth's the daughter-in-law, their husbands die. Naomi says, I'm leaving Moab, I'm going back to Israel. And Ruth, she says, you need to get remarried, but Ruth says, no, wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. And so they go. But and Ruth takes care of Naomi. Ruth cares for Naomi. Ruth is just the daughter Naomi never had, and essentially keeps Naomi alive. She goes out. She gets food every day, and really just loves and commits to Naomi. But imagine somebody, as they're heading back, says to Naomi, now, you got to really be careful about Ruth, because Ruth will use you. I don't know that you would trust Ruth. Ruth, sort of in her heart, a gold digger, and she's using you to get back to Israel. But what she really wants is to find a rich husband. And when she finds a rich husband, she'll leave you high and dry. Now imagine if Naomi believed that. All the good that Ruth would have been doing wouldn't have counted with Naomi. Ruth's out there working in the field, but Naomi looks at there and says, look at her, she's just trying to attract a man. She doesn't care about me. All the commitments that Ruth would make to Naomi, Naomi would write off and say, this person's just lying. The minute she finds somebody, she's going to leave me high and dry, and I've got to take care of myself. This is a terrible person. See, if you can sink the lie about the character, you can destroy everything else. And what Satan does time and time again in Scripture is he'll lie to you about the goodness of God. He wants to convince you that God really doesn't have your best interest at heart, that God is going to use you, that God is hard, that God is vindictive, that God's in it for himself, that God really doesn't love you, that he wants to keep all the great things from you, all the best music he tells you not to listen to because he's a terrible person, all the wonderful relationships that you see in the movies. He says, no, you can't do that because you're a Christian. And he's just trying to keep you from all the wonderful things in life. And when he hits you with that lie, that's the only lie he's got to convince you of, because then you're not going to believe anything God says. You just think God's out to get you. You just think all the rules he gives you, they're not out for you. For you, he's out to oppress you and torment you and disrupt your life. And so he lays the lie at the root. And you have to know the truth. The fundamental truth you have to know is that God is for you. He's not against you. The laws he gives are for your benefit. They're based on his knowledge of this world. God doesn't give you busy work. He doesn't have a history of giving busy work. In the garden, he only started with one commandment. He doesn't want to oppress you. He wants to elevate you. He wants to lift you up. He doesn't want to imprison you. He wants to bring you to heaven. He wants you to be a joiner with Jesus Christ. But Satan, again, will attack that. And he tells a thousand other lies. But we don't have the time for that. But the big lie and the hook that he'll always try to sink is regarding the character of God. And so he's out to destroy. He's out to seek and destroy. But you put on the belt of truth. It's the first thing you do. You make a commitment to telling the truth so that you are not a child of his. He is the father of the liars. He's trying to convert you in the truth. If he's out to destroy your family or the body of believers you belong to or the group that you belong to in the culture, one way that he will disrupt is he will get you where you do not value the truth. Value other things above it. And that makes you a very destructive person, whether you know it or not. That makes you a very destructive person because you are possessed by the spirit of strife. You may not know it because you don't think you're a particularly argumentative purpose. But if you do not value the truth above relationships, you are possessed by the spirit of strife. And you're a damaging person. But then we have to know the truth. We have to know the truth. And we begin with the knowledge of who God is and what he wants in our life. Will you stand with me?